So where is the God of Elijah? Experiencing God in times of spiritual drought. That's the series that we're in. And we're talking about spiritual drought, not only as it comes into our individual lives. And all of us have times where we're dry and thirsty. Maybe it's because we've lost our way. Maybe we've been disobedient. Sometimes it just comes through the Lord's leadership, as we're going to see with Elijah at the brook Kerith. We've seen that. And now as he leads him to the refining place in Zarephath. But I want to remind you of something that I've said earlier about spiritual drought, okay? In order to overcome spiritual drought in your life, the first thing that you have to do is recognize that you're living in spiritual drought. That's true individually. That's true for churches. In order to overcome the drought we're facing, we've got to acknowledge that we're in drought. And I've said this before, but many, many times what happens is in churches and in groups, whole denominations even, the word is being preached, the Bible is being taught, but it's more being taught for data, facts, knowledge, information, doctrine. All those things are fine. But we've got to go deeper than that, from just being scribes of the word to being prophets, to hearing God's word, for the living word, which is ultimately in the Bible defined as a presence and person of Jesus, to be shaped in our lives, in our hearts, and in our churches. Last week, I put this up on the screen for you. And this is from Revelation chapter 3. You can turn there if you want. He's talking to the church at Laodicea. And I think that it is significant what he says here. He says, the church at Laodicea, he says, "You say that you are rich," or "I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And then he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." And then our Lord says something very important. His words come across almost harsh, but they're very blunt, very forthright, even as Jesus was on this earth. And then he says in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Now, in many ways, those verses describe how we overcome spiritual drought. We have to recognize that we are poor, wretched, and miserable. Sometimes we look at our bank accounts in the church or our attendance or all these other things we use to measure success, and we say, "Oh, we're doing great, we're fine." But my question for you individually, and the question we want to ask as a church, is how are we doing in our walk with God? Is his presence in our services? Is his presence moving in your life? Because that's the real question. And I want to put a couple of things up here on the screen to just explain to you what we have to do to experience drought. The first thing is I want to talk about that word confession in the Bible. Major word in both the Old and New Testaments. The word confession in the New Testament comes from the Greek word homologion. That's two words, homo, the same as, and logos, word, the same word. So to confess, when I confess, I'm saying the same thing God is saying about my life, my heart, my spiritual condition. And that means I've got to acknowledge some things, maybe some things I don't want to have to see or look at, but I've got to say, "Yes, Lord, this is true about me." That's confession. And Jesus called that church at Laodicea to confession. He calls those of us in spiritual drought to confession. "Yes, I am in drought. I am not experiencing you as I want to experience you." That's confession. But then there's another key word, and that's repentance. The word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia. It literally means change the way you think. We think of repentance as turning around, going another direction, change the way you live, and it is that. But in order for us to do that, we've got to change the way we think. I've got to recognize that I am in drought, confession, and then I've got to begin to think about what do I need to do. What kind of lifestyle do I need to have? What do I need to seek in my life in order to truly know God's presence? And my question to you today, again, as you look at the words of Revelation 3, are those words describing you? Now that's, I'm asking you to confess. Where are you? Say in your heart what you believe God is saying. Where are you right now? And then more than that, repent. Now I'm going to show a couple of movie clips here. And these are movie clips from a movie that goes back years ago, The Devil Wears Prada. Has anybody seen that movie? I love that movie, Anne Hathaway and Meryl Streep. But I wrote about this in my book, Masterpiece in the Making, but I'm going to give you a little bit of background before we look at it. Because in the movie and in the book that was written, this young journalist goes to New York City where she's trying to make a career in journalism, but she can't find a job. And so Anne Hathaway, the journalist, joins a fashion agency as an assistant to the boss, Meryl Streep. And as she comes in, she hates the fashion industry. She doesn't dress right. She just dresses in jeans and old clothes. But as the movie goes on, she begins to learn how the fashion industry works. And she becomes very savvy. She becomes very good at the fashion industry. In fact, she begins to become very hard and cold, just like her boss. And near the end of the movie, we see that she's challenged with a decision. Am I going to continue in this job, becoming harder and drier and colder, with all the money and prestige that I have, or am I going to choose to follow my heart? As you see these clips, the two of them, I want you to think specifically about spiritual drought and following God in your life where He leads. So let's take a look at them here. Here's the first one. Yeah, my daughter talked me into watching that movie years ago. And I was like, okay, she's my daughter, I'll watch it. And at the end, I'm doing this number, trying to keep her from seeing. So, successfully miserable is what a lot of people are in the world. Whether we're watching the reality shows, and we see how miserable they are. It looks like they're successful, they have all the money, all the nice cars, places to live. But that's also true in the church. It's true for our lives, but it's true in the church. We may look good, things may seem fine. We're the pastor of a great church like I have here. But the question we have to ask each one of us in our hearts is, am I rich, but am I poor? Where am I in my relationship with the Lord? Where is the Spirit of God in my life? And that's a question I want you to be asking yourself. I hope you've been asking that. I hope you continue to ask that. Am I, deep down inside, am I in need of God? I want you to listen to these words. We started this series with these words from Psalm 42. Here's what it says, verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Do those words describe you? If they do, I want you to know, God says, when you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. So confess, agree with God, repent, change your way of thinking, and make God's kingdom and God's ways the priority in your life. He says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, Gretchen read our passage for this morning, but turn over there to 1 Kings 17, and we're going to talk about Elijah and Zarephath. Last week, we looked at Elijah in a place called Kereth, and we noted that the very name Kereth means the cutting place. It was a place where God, the divine sculptor, took out the hammer and the chisel, and began to prepare his prophet, his servant, for the great work that lay ahead of him, the work of Carmel. We don't like to think about it, but God's servants, as we read the Bible, is very honest about his servants, and they're just like us. James says that Elijah was a man with passions just like us. He had the same issues, the same struggles with faith, and God was preparing him for that day that he would stand on Carmel and call down fire from heaven. When we think of the prophets of God and men like Elijah, we think of fire from heaven. We think of what we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, the raising of the widow's son from the dead. But the truth is, those are moments in the life of God's servants. There are moments that matter. They're the things we focus on because they're the miraculous work of God. But God is preparing Elijah for those things, and he's preparing us as a church. He's preparing you as an individual for the things that he has planned for you. So last week we were at Kereth. We're in the middle of the desert. It was 49, 50 degrees centigrade, 120 degrees Fahrenheit in the daytime, cold at night. There's a little brook there in that canyon that's slowly drying up. And Elijah is drinking from that brook. He's being fed by birds that were unclean birds for the Jews, the ravens. And he's in a situation where he is just sort of barely existing, but he's trusting God. He's living by faith. And he's watching that stream day by day as the drought continues and grows, and he sees that water beginning to dry up. Now, I want you to note something here. Elijah prophesied drought, and the drought began. Where is Elijah? He's in the worst place possible when drought comes. He's in the desert. So Elijah's the prophet, the man of God, is experiencing exactly what the people are experiencing, probably even worse because of where he is. And I want to say a word about that, okay? The truth of the matter is, and it's a great truth, that God's servant leaders have to lead from the front. We don't just stand in the pulpits or call out to our staff. We have to do the very things we ask our people to do. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. I think I've got it up here on the screen for you. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, a very significant verse, it tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. That word pioneer means, was used to describe in that day, an army that was cutting out a pathway. They're literally cutting out a pathway for others to follow. Jesus cut the pathway for us to walk on. He's the trailblazer. He's the one that we're following. In the military, when squads go into dangerous areas, they have a point man. That point man walks ahead of the others. He's looking for landmines. He's looking for snipers, for ambushes. But he's the one who's most exposed in all of that. Our Lord Jesus Christ has pioneered the way for us. The Bible said that he was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. So he deserves and he is worthy to be our leader. Now, I want to put another passage of Scripture on the screen for you. This is a significant passage of Scripture, and it really shows the leadership of Jesus and his willingness to be the point man. They're on their way to Jerusalem, okay? Jesus has already told them, when I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be scourged, whipped, crucified. On the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. But as they're on their way to Jerusalem, it says, Jesus was leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside, and he told them exactly where they were going. But here we see the model of Jesus leading the way. Some passages say walking in the front. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. That's what God calls us to do as we mature spiritually. If you feel like God's calling you to be a spiritual leader in the church, you've got to be willing to lead the way and to pay the price to do that. And I want to tell you something here today. Our leader, our general, our king, will never ask you or me to do anything he hasn't done. He's led the way, and he's done more than he'll ever ask us to do. He suffered and died on Calvary's cross for all of us. So Elijah's experiencing drought. In many ways, he's experiencing it worse than the other people in Israel. But God's preparing him. God's getting ready for the days ahead. Now, that brings us to our passage today. And I want you to notice what it says as he goes to Zarephath. And let me remind you of what I said last week. The word Zarephath literally means the refining place. If Kerith was the cutting place, Zarephath's the refining place. I want to give you just a little bit of an idea of what's going on. In verse 8, it says to him, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there.'" And then he says something very unusual. He says, "Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Now, I want you to realize what's going on here in Elijah's life. This is what we call out of the frying pan and into the fire. He's at Kerith, the brook's drying up, but he's going from bad to worse. Zarephath in Sidon is the stronghold of Baal, the very god that Elijah is speaking against and prophesying against. And God is going to hide him in the backyard of his enemies, probably the last place Ahab would think to look. This is where Jezebel was from. And God's telling Elijah, go pitch his tent in Satan's backyard. Now, not only that, but as God tells Elijah to go to Zarephath, the last place he would have thought of, he's asking this strong, able-bodied Jewish man to stay with and depend on a Gentile woman who's a widow with a son. Now, I want you to think about that. A Gentile widow woman with a son. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people were commanded, instructed by the Lord to care for the widows and the orphans, the weak. They were to care for them. But God is sending this strong, able-bodied Jewish man to be taken care of by a widow. And in that day, by the way, an orphan was an orphan if he was without his father. And so here's the son, here's the widow, and God says, they're going to take care of you. Now, there was a common prayer in Jesus' day anyway that Jewish men prayed. Every morning, a Jewish man would wake up, and this is what he prayed. "My God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile or a woman." Yeah. Notice what came first. A Gentile or a woman. And God is leading Elijah to be taken care of by a Gentile woman who's a widow with a son. Now let's pause and think about that. What are the lessons Elijah's learning? Well, one of the biggest lessons, actually I think I've got that back here, no. But one of the biggest lessons he's learning is this, obedience. God calls you and me to obey. You know, it's easy to obey when God asks us to go where we want to go, when God asks us to do what we want to do, and he does. Sometimes he puts the desires on our heart, and then he calls us out, but there are other times that God tests us in our obedience. That God wants to see just how committed and loyal and faithful we're going to be to him. And it's those times like that that you and I are tested in our obedience to God. Think of Abraham when God said to him, "I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, climb the heights of the mountain Moriah and sacrifice him there for me." That was a test. I want to look at some scriptures with you. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 7. And look with me in verse 23. Jeremiah 7, verse 23. God is talking about the disobedience of his people. And he says, "But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." God's saying that to our church this morning, both the church here and the church in Pyeongtaek. As we go through this time of trying to establish a new church and reach people in the Pyeongtaek Humphreys area, God is asking us to obey him. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but he's asking us to do that. Look at another passage on further over in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 7, verse 23. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Zechariah 7, 23. There is no 23. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 7. I've got to go back to the doctor and get these bifocals fixed. Zechariah 3, verse 7. There it is. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. There's not a student that goes through Torch Trinity Graduate University, especially in pastoral leadership, that I don't teach, that I don't share that scripture with, and say to them, this is what it takes to serve God's people. Look at another scripture with me, and it's good to look in the Word of God. It's good to get used to our fingers or our apps and finding passages. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, New Testament, near the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Now, this is one that I used to wonder about for the longest time. Although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Have you ever thought about Jesus learning obedience? You say, well, does that imply he was disobedient? No. But we learn to be obedient. I don't have any doubt. Jesus was the Son of the living God. He was divine. He was from eternity. But when he was born in that manger and when he grew up on earth, just like you and me, he had to learn what it meant to be obedient to God. We have to learn from disobedience. He had to learn because God was calling him and leading him to do things that weren't easy. That's why the Bible calls him, Isaiah 53, 3, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And ultimately, it was Jesus who had to learn obedience to the point of a cross, Paul tells us in Philippians, where he died and suffered. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Lord, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Learn obedience. And here's how we learn obedience. Through the things we suffer. Through the hard times. Where we endure and we obey and we do anyway because we know that's what God is doing, how God is calling and leading us. There's so many times in my life, even as a pastor, that I think, oh, Lord, I don't want to do that. God, I don't want to have to deal with that. Well, we have no choice, especially as those of us who are called to leadership in the church, but to say, I'm going to obey you. And as we obey in the difficult times, the struggles in life, we grow individually and we grow as a people. A couple of other scriptures. Turn to 2 John, close to the book of Revelation now. 2 John, near the end of your Bibles. And look with me in chapter 1, verse 6. I really want us to see and understand what obedience is. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. We're obedient to God because we love him. And our love is seen, demonstrated, shown, not necessarily by what we say, but how we live and what we do. The ultimate test of obedience in your life is not the lips, not what you say, but when God speaks, you do. Now, I want to show you something else about obedience. You with me? Turn to Romans now, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. This is one of my favorite verses about obedience and the relationship between faith and obedience. Verse 5, he says, through whom, speaking of Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Notice that phrase, the obedience of faith. If you have a New International Version, it says the obedience that comes from faith. And here's what I want you to see about obedience. Obedience and faith go hand in hand. As I trust God, I step out in faith. What was it that gave Abraham the strength and the courage to walk up Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, to lay him on the altar? It was his trust in God. What does Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And when you come to that place in your life and your walk with the Lord that you are struggling, you are hurting, and God is calling you into a time of obedience and it's difficult, you need to learn to say with Job, though he slay me, if this destroys me, I'm going to obey him. God did that to me when I first came into ministry. I left Martin Marietta Aerospace in Orlando, Florida after 2 years and was seeking to go into the ministry. God was calling me there. And I was not living the life I should live. I was not living for the Lord and had not been in church. But when God called me back to himself and I recommitted my life to the Lord, I began to serve him. And I honestly felt like when I take a stand for Jesus Christ in this company, with the boss and the other bosses, I will never get the promotion because they were not godly people. And I really just sort of did this. I started taking a stand for Jesus. I would say, I'm not going out after work tonight and drink with you. I can't do that anymore. I'll be faithful to you here, but I can't do some of the other things we've done. And I thought, well, that'll be the end of your career. Do you know what? The day I was married, both of my bosses came to the wedding. And the boss's boss, the top guy, was there. And he heard my father-in-law. This is how he found out I was leaving. I was standing in front of that church with my bride of 35 years ago. And my father-in-law, who was marrying us, said to the congregation, "And Dan, it's just great to see that God has called you to be a pastor and you're going to Fort Worth now to seminary." That's how my boss learned of my resignation. He walked through the line. Now, this is what really got me. Here I was worried about what was going to happen if I obeyed God and took a stand for Jesus. And I mean, I took a stand for Jesus. There was no mumbling about, oh, I'm just trying to change my life. I said, I'm taking a stand for Jesus Christ. I want to serve him. My boss's boss came to the line. He shook my hand. I can't use the language he used. But he said, "Dan, you blankety blankety blank, I put you in for the largest promotion in the company, me and one other couple." And the Lord spoke to my heart, and he said, "See, I blessed you because you're obedient." Now, by that time, I didn't get the promotion because I was leaving and going to Fort Worth. But God showed me, even if I'd left you here, wherever you are, if you'll trust God and take a stand for the Lord and not back down in your faith, God will bless you. Well, there's a second lesson that Elijah is learning, not only obedience, and we need to learn that, but the second lesson is humility. Humility. And again, I want to look at just a few passages of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 8. This goes back to the example of Christ and the cross. And it says, "Though he was in the form of God," that is Jesus, "he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Do you know what God is teaching Elijah? Here's the guy that 6 months ago stood in the limelight and the spotlight of the king's throne room in Samaria. Since that time, there has been no rain. The cattle are beginning to die. Waters and lakes are drying up. People are talking about this great prophet. And God, in the meantime, is hiding him by a brook and leading him to Sidon. He's teaching Elijah out of the limelight, out of the spotlight. He's teaching him humility. Cared for again by a Gentile widow woman. The Bible says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up." In some of your lives today, God is trying to teach you humility. Because God knows that when you humble yourself under His mighty hand, then He can take you. Then you're ready for Him to lift you up to whatever Carmel in life He's calling you. Now, these are big lessons, but there's another important lesson that we learn here. And that is the fact that as we see this widow at Zarephath, we see that God often reveals Himself through unlikely people and in unlikely places. Think about it again. Zarephath was Satan's backyard, Baal's backyard. A Gentile widow woman is there. And to help you gain perspective on how unlikely this seems, I want you to see a sermon, the first sermon of Jesus in His hometown. He talked about this. So turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Here's Jesus among His neighbors and His friends. He's preaching for the first time in Nazareth. And I want you to see what He said to them. Luke chapter 4, verse 25. He read the scripture from Isaiah, and then down in verse 25, he says this, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came all over the land. And, or perhaps but, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And then he gives another example of the prophet Elisha and Naaman the Syrian. But do you remember what happened? Jesus shared that with a congregation of Jews, the believers, God's people at Nazareth. And after he was finished with the sermon, what did they do? Did they say, "Man, that was a great sermon. We're so encouraged that God is using unlikely people and unlikely places"? No, they took him and tried to throw him off the cliff at the edge of town. They didn't receive that. And I want to tell you something that we need to learn to do in the church today. You're listening? We need to learn this. God will still choose unlikely people and unlikely places to do His work. God does that all the time. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's what Jesus is saying. It wasn't the priest, it wasn't the Levite, it was the despised Samaritan that God used, that had the heart that God used to care for the man beaten by robbers. As you walk the streets of Seoul, and as you look in this congregation, as you hear God, be prepared for God to choose unlikely people and for God to choose unlikely places to reveal His glory. That's the way God works. And that's something I think all of us need to learn. Now, we cannot experience God in these days of spiritual drought until we acknowledge the truth. And the truth is, I'm going to be honest with you this morning, the truth is that the church in the United States, and it's the same here in Korea, because I've been here 10.5 years, I can say it, is experiencing some spiritual drought. We have a tendency to measure by attendance and how large and how big. How does it look? But the real question is, where are God's people? And where are the communities of God's people? Which churches and which people are experiencing that drought, I don't know. But I can see it and I can taste it. And I think you can too. And that's why I believe God's calling SIBC to be a church that stands and moves forward with God. We usually have 20, 25 nationalities in this church. We're not a big church. But red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. We're coming together. And I'll tell you something I do not want to see in this church. I do not want to see cliques of groups. Here's the Koreans, here's the Filipinos, here's the Americans, here's this group. I want to see you all mingled together. Are you hearing? How are you going to do that? You're going to make a decision. That's what God wants, and we're going to follow that. That's the kind of church I want to be. Like my friend Rodney Wu in Singapore, International Baptist Church of Singapore. He had a group come one time from the Southern Baptist Convention. They were looking at his church. He has 55 nationalities in that church. It's a large church. And they all mingled together. And the people that came to look, the church growth experts, looked in the church and they said, wow, you have so many different people and they're mingled together. You don't have one group here and one group here. And they began to weep. These men, these church growth experts, began to weep when they saw how mingled together all the nations and the people were at IBC Singapore. That's what I want to see in this church. That's what we've seen, and that's what I want to continue to see. I want us to show the world that God brings us together from every nation, country, people, and background around his son, Jesus Christ. So Elijah comes to Zarephath, and he meets this widow lady at the gate of the city. And he cries out to her and he says, I'm thirsty. Could you get me a little water? And she says, okay. So she goes to get it. And then he calls out after her again. Oh, by the way, also, if you don't mind, I need some bread. I need some food. Could you make me a little piece of bread? And this woman is absolutely incredulous. Notice what she said. And we're going to see this the next time I'm here. Not next week, unfortunately. The next time I'm here, we're going to see how she looks at him and your God. That's what she says, as the Lord, your God. And in fact, we're going to see how when she loses her son, she's very angry at Elijah, but she's really angry at his God. But she says, the Lord, your God. And then Elijah says, if you'll do what I'm asking, if you'll do the commandment that I'm sharing with you that comes from my God, God will provide for you, and you and your son will not die in this drought, but you'll be taken care of. And she steps out in faith, and she does exactly that. Look, this woman who is probably a worshiper of Baal, she's certainly not a worshiper of the God of Elijah. She steps out, and she does what Elijah has asked through the Lord. Look with me in verses 13 and 14. 1 Kings 17, 13 and 14. I've got to turn back there. Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Now, this is as good a time as any to talk about giving. And I'm going to talk about giving. Carrie will tell you, and most of the leaders in this church will tell you, that I rarely talk about giving because I don't like to talk about giving. Shame on me. But we need to see some giving. We were the lowest last month that we've been, maybe in the whole time I've been here. I know we're transitioning, people are leaving, new people are coming in. But as you become a part of this community, I want you to begin to learn to trust God with your finances. The community needs it, we need the money, as we call a pastor for Pyeongtaek, as we continue to move forward here. And I'll share a couple of scriptures with you this morning, okay? First of all, you may remember that Jesus constantly challenged people on giving. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he couldn't let go of his money. On the other hand, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, said, hey, you know what I'm going to do, Lord? I'm going to give back everything I've defrauded, taken by corruption, and I'm going to give half of my money to the poor. And Jesus said, great. Jesus was watching them in the temple one day, and as all the people put their great cash in the collection box, he said he saw one widow who took just a mite, a widow's mite, and put it in. He says she's given more than anybody else. When we give to the Lord of our substance, of our hard-earned money, God promises to bless us. And I'm going to look at one scripture with you and only one scripture. Malachi chapter 3, the very last book of the Old Testament. verses 8 through 10. And I want to tell you that this is true. It's been true in my life. I learned it from my father. I was very blessed to have a father who gave, and gave liberally. God says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And then notice what he says. "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test." God says, put me to the test. Try me out, says the Lord of hosts. "If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need." Well, I want to tell you again, I learned this from my father. This is my father's favorite verse. My father gave to the church. He gave beyond a tithe and a tenth, and God blessed him his whole life. If you will learn to give, if you will learn to give sacrificially, you will not want for anything. God will bless your life. Now back to Elijah, verses 15 and 16. She obeys God, and what happens? She gives the prophet some of the cake, the last she has to live on, and she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. God blesses us when we step out in faith. And there's sometimes no greater test in our lives than taking of our hard-earned money and giving. Give more than a chunwan, though, okay? No, if that's all you have, give it a chunwan. All right, now, let's finish this thing up because we have Thanksgiving dinner. I don't want to finish too early because they're preparing, but I don't want to finish late because we're hungry. So let's finish this up. What are some lessons we can learn from the widow? All right, first of all, the biggest lesson I think we learn from this widow and what she does is that faith conquers fear. She was afraid for herself, for her son, and yet she stepped out in faith. There was something in her heart that said, do this, trust this man. I don't know whether it was the way he spoke or the Spirit of the God moving on her, all of these things, but she had to make a decision, and she made the right decision to trust this prophet of God, and she stepped out in all of her fear, and she did as he requested. Remember last week, Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs," but what did we say? Sometimes we turn that into, "My God shall supply all your greeds." God wants to supply your needs. God wants you to learn to be content with what you have so that he can bless you with more. In fact, I'll tell you this. One of the reasons God blessed my dad so much in his businesses and his work is that dad just gave and gave and gave. He never drove a Cadillac or a Mercedes. That's fine. If you drive one, fine. That was just his choice. He drove an old Chevrolet. But Dad educated all of us. He gave to missions around the world, and God just kept blessing him in his life. So step out in faith. Whatever it is God's calling you to do, wherever it is God's leading you, don't be consumed by fear. I want you to understand something this widow lady did. She put her life on the line. That's what Elijah was asking her to do. And God is asking nothing less of you. He's asking for everything you have. Jesus says, "He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." You know where I found my life? Here in Seoul, Korea. When we first announced to my father-in-law, Sherry's parents, he's a pastor, we were coming to Seoul, Korea. We took them out to dinner. We took them to a nice place for dinner because we wanted to break the news to them after they had been well fed and say, "We're going to the other side of the world." And my father-in-law, when I told him we're going to Seoul, Korea, I think I've done this before. This is literally what he did. And he looked at me like, And then he said, well, how long are you going? I said, well, there's a 3-year contract. After 2 years, they're like, well, I guess you'll be back next year. And Sherry had to say, I'll remember. She said, well, actually, Mom and Dad, we've just signed another 5-year contract. And then after the 5-year contract, we were back home at a pool party with the whole family. And my nephew says, well, Dan, when are you guys going to come back? And I said, well, Joel, we actually just signed another 5-year contract. Now, it's not easy missing family. We are going home in the winter and the summer more to see family, especially Sherry's parents' age. But there was a sense when we came to Korea that we gave a lot up. And I'm not going to lie to you, the first years in Korea for me were hard. But I shared something with our spiritual growth group the other night. And I especially want you to hear this if you're Korean or any other nationality other than the U.S., but if you're Korean. I told that group, I said, I really struggled with the culture of Korea and Seoul for a long time. But I said, I have come to the place now where I really love the Korean people. I really love the people of this country with a deep love. And it hasn't been easy to come to this place. I'm sure it'd be the same way in Germany or Russia or Spain. But I've come to the place that God has so blessed me in coming to this place. God will bless you. Step out and trust Him. Here's the second lesson. And the second lesson is this. Little is much if God is in it. She just had that little bit of cake, but it lasted and lasted and lasted, and the flour lasted. Remember the loaves and the fish? All they had were 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. But what did they do with them? They gave them to Jesus. And as they gave them to Jesus, you let that baby cry all he wants to. We're glad to have you back. If you give that to Jesus, he will take it and make it last. God wants from you what you have. And if you give that to him, I promise you, he will bless it. In your obedience, in your lifestyle, wherever God is leading you, God wants to bless your life. So I want to ask you this question. We're going to close today. Where are you struggling in your faith? What is that one area that God keeps putting his finger on in your life over and over again? And you keep struggling. One of my favorite stories is the story of C.P. Studd. He was one of the China Seven, one of the young early missionaries that went to China. And he went back to England to stay with F.B. Meyer, famous Presbyterian preacher. F.B. Meyer had a little room, a little upper room where C.P. Studd stayed. And as this great godly pastor watched this young evangelical that had poured his life into the people of China, he began to get convicted that he'd not given the Lord everything. And finally, this older man, F.B. Meyer, walked up one night and he knocked on C.P. Studd's door. And the young man answered his door and he said, C.P., I just have to ask you. He said, what is the difference between your commitment to our God and mine? Now remember, this is the older pastor of the megachurch asking the young man. And he looked C.P. Studd in the eye, or he looked F.B. Meyer in the eye, and C.P. Studd, this young man, said, not much, Pastor, not much. It's just that I gave to Jesus the last key of the last locked door inside my heart. F.B. Meyer says he went back down, he went into his room, his study, and all night long he wrestled with God. And early the next morning, as the sun was coming up and the light filtered through into his study, F.B. Meyer said, I gave the last key to the last locked door in my heart to Jesus. God's working on your life. God's seeking in your life. He's asking you to give everything to him. I don't know where he has his finger in your life, what area he's touching today, but he's touching you. And I want you today to do more than just listen to the message and say, I learned something. I want you to say, I'm going to take the word that God's spoken to me, and I'm going to obey him. I'm going to trust him. because I know that God will bless my life. Let's pray together.